Let's take our Bible and go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a big chunk of scripture and looking at verses 16 through 42. It's a large section, but it really is one topic under view. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read a few verses to give us a little bit of a flavor of what to expect, because the whole section really is dealing with this one perspective. In verse 16 of chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus said to his apostles that he had called out, and we looked at this earlier. He said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on guard, your guard, against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues. And on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you'll say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." In America today, in a lot of pulpits, even at this very moment, there are a lot of churches that are preaching a message that Jesus is just interested in your happiness. And sometimes you might think that that was all that he was interested in. It's often preached that God will help you find yourself, that God will help you love yourself, that God will bring you peace of mind, that God can save your marriage or get you a new job or make you successful. Now, I can certainly understand the draw of that kind of message. I mean, who doesn't want to be able to have a peace of conscience and a peace in life, or to be successful, or to have a good marriage? And certainly, in some sense, there are aspects of all those things in the Christian walk. But this message that God primarily wants me to be financially comfortable, or physically fit, or mentally or emotionally stable, is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. And beyond misrepresenting the gospel, I find many times in those kind of messages that there's more than just misrepresentation happening. There is manipulation happening. Because most who speak about those kind of benefits, that asserting that God wants for you all these things, will also proclaim that if you face difficulties, or if you have trials, or if you're dealing with hardships in your life, that's because there's some sense of lack of faith in you that is keeping you separate from what God truly wants you to have. And frankly, that's manipulation. It's not only unrealistic about what it's like to live life in this earth after the fall of Adam, it also is a horrible misrepresentation of the message of Jesus Christ. It's a misrepresentation of the nature of faith. It's a misrepresentation of what the Christian life is like in this world. Now, from the outset, when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God was here, he called people into a new kingdom, to be a participant of a kingdom that is filled with joy and peace and fullness and satisfaction. It's very true. But he also stated that this kingdom was going to be, for a time, residing within the context of another kingdom that continues to exist. And between those two kingdoms, there is no alliance or truce. The stance of the kingdom of God is not neutral in its relationship to that second kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of light stands against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're engaged, as John Bunyan titled one of his books, A Holy War. Now, more often than not, the hostility between those two kingdoms is usually experienced privately, personally, individually. But it's not always the case. Sometimes that opposition is very open and it's very forceful. Jesus here, as you might have captured in these words that he spoke, and I only read nearly half of what this passage really describes, is that he is sending his children out into a hostile environment, that they're like sheep venturing into the context of a bunch of wolves. In our world today, we can understand that. There are people in this world today, believers, who are facing hostility at the extreme level. Their very lives today are at stake. In our context, we're dealing with something far less. We're dealing with a disenchantment of society to the influence of the Christian faith in the public square. Now, that's certainly far different, but still connected in that idea of hostility. At the moment in our country, we're dealing with people that are antagonistic, but not life-threatening. But that's not to say we can't see the pieces of the chessboard moving around. Society is growing increasingly hostile. And I see it inching closer and closer to the kind of hostility, open hostility, that Jesus is referring to in this passage. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, moving from the greater degree of pressure to our lesser degree of present pressure, and learn how to navigate as sheep among wolves, how to navigate among those people in society that wake up with a gnawing hunger and a taste for mutton in their mouth. So let's look at Scripture here. The first thing I want us to discover is the reality of opposition. The reality of opposition. Verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I'm sure this probably wasn't the most joyful statement that these apostles had ever heard Jesus say. I doubt if they went, you know what? I'm going to go to a Christian bookstore and I'm going to get that plaque and I'm going to put it on my wall in my kitchen. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Boy, isn't that such an encouraging blessing for me today. He dismisses, in a word, any romantic notion of what it means to be one of his servants here. His people may be sheep, yes, but they're sheep among wolves, harassed, endangered, and distressed. Now, if the apostles, or us for that matter, thought that engaging the life of Jesus Christ in this world meant that things were going to be smooth and popular from now on, Jesus says, you got another thing coming. This is a very sobering but very realistic way to look at our life as believers. And all over the Scriptures, we'll find this reinforced. Paul said to Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, the cross is God's sword on earth. The message of the cross acts like a sword because its message is not the message that those who deny Christ or disobey Christ or disregard Christ want to hear. I mean, who wants to hear that you're sinful to the very core of your being? Who wants to hear that the only means by which you can obtain any favor from God is because of His grace and not what you can do? Who wants to hear that God won't permit your insurrection against Him to stand unmet and challenged? Who wants to hear that judgment awaits all of those who do not agree to the terms of peace called repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not the popular message, but it is the gospel. Peter reiterated this. he learned a lesson. And so he wrote about it in 1 Peter 4. He said, "My friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." You see, the very nature of Jesus' claims upon humanity force people into a choice, if I can put it that way. Do you believe what he says, or do you not believe what he says? Do you believe on him as your Lord and Savior? Do you not believe on him as your Lord and Savior? So Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. That is division. That's what a sword does. It divides. It divides families. It divides friends. It divides social discourse. It divides business partnerships. It divides even nations. Conflict, disagreement will arise between those who follow Christ and those who don't. Now, a little bit later, and we read part of that, about there being conflict in the family. Brother rising up against brother, parents and children having conflict with each other. Now, Jesus is not here encouraging disobedience to parents or conflict at home. But what he is saying is that his presence will cause a conflict in a family. And all of us as believers, when we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? Our values change, our life choices change, our goals change, our purpose for living changes, and that by necessity sets us apart. Now, it sets us apart in a good way, I think, because it makes us more diligent about our work. It makes us more careful in our society. It makes us more serving in our families. But when it comes down to it, work and society and family are not first place over against God and the gospel. We don't neglect our family. We don't neglect our work. We don't neglect our society. But if it comes down to it, we will say yes to God and no to anything that wants to take its first place over him. And so, persecution might simply mean alienation. It might mean slander. It might mean ruffled relationships. Or it might mean rejection, hatred, and isolation, and perhaps even death. Now, as I look at our culture today, the increasing secularization of our culture, especially in the West, is not boding well for us. The tide is not moving in a very favorable way. Christians are constantly being derided and discouraged for denouncing practices that Scripture condemns. We're derided, we are denigrated and even sought to be isolated for speaking out against things like obscenity or pornography or homosexuality. Even the things that once were normal in our society, freedom of religion, public prayer, manger scenes at Christmas, all those sorts of things, are really now being stripped away from us in society. The agenda of our country's public policy is increasingly trying to bring not just freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. And the consequences of that is that our society is increasingly harsh to believers. The reality of opposition. This is what Jesus has introduced here in this passage. It shouldn't surprise us then, 2,000 years later, that we're not dealing also with the same. But this passage has something for us. The response to opposition. Take a look at verse 16 and 17 again. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues." And he goes on. But he begins to teach us a response to opposition. that we are to venture out like sheep, defenseless sheep, amidst ravenous wolves, and yet at the same time to be alert to danger by being as wise as serpents. And so Jesus here gives us some understanding of how to respond to the kind of opposition that's inherent in an antagonistic society. There's a sense of wariness, and yet there's also a coupling with innocence. Now, those are two things that are a little difficult to put together, right? Innocence and wariness don't normally go hand in hand. Now, the serpent was an emblem in ancient Near East literature, in Israel, Greek society, Roman society, of shrewdness, of intellectual keenness, and the dove would represent simple innocence. And here we have the idea of a sheep. And so a believer's posture in this world is to be a combination of the two, of wisdom and innocence. And like I said, it's a difficult balance to maintain. Why? Because without innocence, the shrewdness of the snake becomes crafty and devious, right? But without shrewdness, the innocence or the helplessness of a sheep becomes helpless gullibility. And so Jesus tells us to find a balance here. We must be on our guard, we must be aware, but at the same time, we must not develop a heart that so protects itself that we become hardened and harsh. We're to know the ways of the world, the traps that await all who follow Jesus Christ, but we also must be wise in how we live our lives. Innocent, as he says here, as doves. We must not allow our hearts to be so protective and so distrustful that we end up hardening our hearts. And someone put it this way, we should not learn the craftiness of the snake so well that we acquire the heart of a snake. That's well said. Just to give you an example, people who have been hurt badly try to protect themselves often. And one of the ways that people have been hurt to protect themselves is to get in the first blow. They will go to people and they will put on such an antagonistic front that they, in seeking to protect themselves, are actually lashing out at people that really are just trying to embrace them. And so they project accusations of false motives without warrant or any other way, just as a barrier to try to keep themselves protected. But a dove doesn't hurt others. A dove acts with grace and beauty. A dove is a symbol of peace. And so guarding our hearts in this world is a difficult but necessary balance. We carry the message of the gospel. It's a message to a world that is dying, that is eternally consequent to the decision that is found in this life about Jesus Christ. It is a message of grace and salvation. And if we have the heart of a serpent as well as the wisdom and cunningness of a serpent, we are going to manipulate and transform that message into something Christ did not intend for it to be. So let's take these three animals here, because we have, we've got sheep and snakes and doves here, right? So let's take these three animals and just turn them into three words that might be a little more concrete and helpful for us. The first one is gentle. The sheep is gentle. We're to be a sheep, peaceful, nonviolent, even vulnerable, fully dependent on the shepherd to lead us and to provide for us, to care for us and to protect us. In terms of our character, we're not to be tigers, preying on the weak, showing our teeth. Our character is to commend Christ. And so Peter, he didn't use the gentleness of sheep here, but he did call us to something in 1 Peter 2. He said, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. live as God's slaves. So he uses that metaphor. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So gentle is the first word. Not gullible is the second word. We're to be like sheep in our gentleness, but not like sheep in our foolishness. This is why Jesus adds the bit about the snake. We are to put the shrewdness of the snake with the characteristics of the sheep together, but oftentimes we mess it up. We're as guilty as snakes and as stupid as doves, right? But we're not to be like that. We're to be snake smart, but not snake sneaky. And then the third word would be genuine. So gentle, not gullible, and genuine. If your heart has been changed and you're truly loving the Lord, your actions will follow. And once you understand who Jesus Christ is, your life will genuinely reflect him. So those three words are key. You can walk a long distance in a hostile territory with those three words guiding your behavior. Gentleness, not gullible, and what's the next one? Oh, you got it. Okay, good. Genuine. Now let's look at the reach of opposition here. The reach of opposition. It begins in verse 17. There he says you'll be handed over to the councils, flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought to governors and kings as witnesses. Verse 21, he talks about brother betraying brother, father, children, parents, and all of that. And then it goes on to talk about being brought even before others. So government, religion, family, society, every sphere of life, there is likely to be this kind of opposition. The reach is anywhere and everywhere. And things where you think you might be able to have some benefit and help, like courts or religious councils, they are not places necessarily of safety, but might be the very places of the greatest threat and danger. You may not get a good judge. You may not get a good ear from civil and religious authorities. Those places actually might be the ones on the lead of your persecution rather than the place of your justification. When you read the book of Acts, Luke records so many times believers are brought before religious officials and civil officials, Jewish and Roman together. And not only those kind of things, but even in family dynamics here, brother against brother, father against children, children against parents, even to the point where a child might put their parent in a place where the parent is killed, Jesus said. Now, when Jesus Christ enters into the life of a family, there's often a lot of wonderful things that happen. Haven't we all seen a whole family transformed by the gospel, right? You know, where once there was fighting and hatred and disunity and abuse, now the aroma of Christ comes in and there is consideration, there is love, there is respect, there's hospitality, there's an air of forgiveness, and that can transform a whole family. But sometimes households are torn apart because a person in the family rejects Christ and says, I don't want you to live for Christ either. And the conflict arises. This is why Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Sometimes that sword comes with violence, and sometimes it comes with angry family members, and sometimes they act and treat you not like a family member, but a foe. In the early church, there were a lot of believers that were thrown out of their families. I remember the man who discipled me when he went to Bible college. He had a friend of his in Bible college who was there studying for the ministry. And he was actually buried by his family. They bought a grave site. They buried him and they left him as if he were dead when he's looking his dad in the face. Now, Jesus didn't come to make those kind of divisions happen. But because of his coming, conflicts do arise, and sometimes even in the most intimate of places. So we've looked at the reach of this opposition. Every sphere that we can possibly think of, it can show up there. But Jesus wants to give us some encouragement here. In verses 24 and 25, the relationship in opposition. The relationship in opposition. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? What is Jesus saying here? Well, what he's saying is, he's the reason for the opposition. But you're related to him, and therefore you're going to receive the kind of opposition that he's faced. Jesus was accused of being Beelzebub, and he tells us as his fathers, expect to be treated the same way I've been treated. And words are powerful weapons. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones. It's the biggest lie we told ourselves when we were three. And then we realized, I'd rather have a stick and a stone. Words are powerful weapons. And sometimes they can be slung to great harm and hurt. And here, Jesus is saying, you're going to be the victim of intimidation. You're going to be the victim of slander. You're going to be the victim of harshness. But remember this, so have I. So have I. There's a relationship there. Peter picked that up in 1 Peter. And he said this, he said, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. Obedience to the Father. Gentleness of spirit. Not reviling when reviled. Not being harsh when spoken to. Not giving slander where slander is given. To this you've been called, that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Following his steps means that even when we're faced with the opposition, our lives are meant to be receiving the difficulty of that opposition for the purposes of redemption of the person that's offering the opposition. Because that's exactly what Christ did. We opposed him by our sin, but he went to the cross for that sin so that we might be transformed. We go through this life in relationship with the Savior, following in his steps, receiving the difficulties for the purposes that God might awaken our opposers to the wonderful message of life in the Savior. A student is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Jesus is telling us that our ultimate goal is to be like him. Just like a disciple is like the discipler. Just like a student is like the teacher. So we are to be like him. And he's telling his disciples here, you're receiving all of my authority. You're going out with my message. You're going out with my power. Great things are going to be happening. But you're also going out to receive the same harsh treatment that I've received. We as Jesus' disciples are privileged with carrying his name, with bearing with his sufferings, with facing the hatred that was directed against him. But there's more to this. There's more to this. The reality of opposition, the response that we should have to opposition, the reach of opposition, the relationship of our opposition. Two more things, quickly. The resources to meet the opposition. Take a look at verse 26. So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs of your head will all be are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In the middle of this opposition, Jesus is telling us to be free from anxiety. Trials and persecutions will come, but we're not without help. Jesus is here telling us that we have the Father's unrelenting, sovereign supervision and care and attention in our lives. And that he esteems us. And he tells us that a sparrow is nothing in comparison to the love that we have. And the Father looks on the sparrow. And if he's so willing to pay attention to insignificant little creatures, how much more is he willing to pay attention to you? And he does. And so we're not to be afraid. God looks after the smallest and the most insignificant of creatures. He's going to look after his very children. He will watch out after you. Lastly, just because of time's sake, the recompense of opposition. The recompense of opposition. Jesus, in this very section of Scripture, mentions three things. First of all, that God's servants will be publicly vindicated. In verse 26 and 27, he says, the truth about his ministry will be made known. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. A life dedicated to the Savior is not going to be shut off into the shadows and into the dark places or dungeons forever. There is going to be a revealing. Now, I'll mention a passage in just a moment that talks about that. Another way to say that, and another part of this, is the Lord will not forget you. The Lord will not forget you. He says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's speaking to his apostles here. He's not speaking in an evangelistic meeting. He's talking to his disciples. And what is he telling them here? People can only do so much to you. All they can do is kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. That's meant to be an encouragement, not a warning. It was said about one preacher, an old godly preacher in yesteryear. A man came up to him with a pistol. I can only assume it was a pistol. And the man looked at him as he was trying to be robbed. And he said, young man, you can't scare me with heaven. What was he saying? You can take my money. You could perhaps even take my life. But you can't take away my enjoyment and what I will have for eternity, and that is the presence of God forever. Peter, again, Peter said in chapter 4, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. We quoted that part of it, but listen to the second part. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Why? So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, today is not the end of the story. The Lord will not forget you. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that Spirit of glory and of God is what's going to be unveiled in the eternal day. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us on that day. And the last encouragement is that judgment is coming. Now, judgment is both a good and a dreadful thing. As hard as it might be to face insults or slander or shunning or rejection or worse, it's far more fearful to fall into the hands of God with a heart of disobedience. The worst that people can do is kill the body. But let me say this to those who are not believers. It's more important that you fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. Now notice how Paul moves both directions with judgment here in this passage I'm about to read. For one, the judgment is a vindication. For the other, the judgment is the entrance into eternal death. Catch what he says here. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. You see, the troubles didn't mitigate their ability to show love and care and generosity to one another as the body of Christ. And then he says this, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This is what will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, that may not be a significant verse for us in our world today, but I think increasingly it will be. And I think for brothers and sisters in Christ who are literally wondering if they're going to live or die today because of the name of Jesus, this verse means a whole lot more to them. Here, believers may be subjected to persecution, and the plans that are forged against them in secret and under the covenant of darkness might actually be successful. They might even be killed as a result. And the plans that are formed in our society against Christ and his people, those things, those counsels in the darkness might be successful. Our society might be increasingly antagonistic to the Savior from this day forward, growing worse and worse. But here Jesus is encouraging us to remember that God will bring everything to light in his judgment, and his justice will be seen. And there was no ultimate danger to the Lord's people, even if it means physical death. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our danger, our sword? What is the answer to that question? No! He said, let's focus on the persecution for a second. It's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What's the answer to that question, Paul? Can any of that get in the way? No! In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present or the future, or any other powers, nor the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is your encouragement. We live our lives in an antagonistic society. It's a reality. We have a response to give that's filled with gentleness, not gullible, but genuine. we might find it showing up in every sphere of our life, no matter whether we're dealing with courts or dealing with religious people or dealing with family. But we're going to have a partnership with our Savior when we enter into that. And we have resources at our disposal, the Father's care, the help of the Holy Spirit. And there is going to be a recompense one day in which all justice will roll as waters down the hills. And in conclusion to this, take a look at verse 38 for just a moment. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, this is meant to be an encouragement. As we live our lives for Christ in this world, Jesus said that that life is to be marked by this, taking up our cross and following him. Now, when Jesus used this picture, everybody that he was talking to knew exactly what that meant. They knew what a cross was, and they knew what a cross was used for. And they knew what it meant to take it up. Death on a cross was a form of Roman execution. It was Roman execution reserved for the worst of criminals and political insurrectionists. And a prisoner would carry his own crossbar to the place of execution. And what Jesus is saying here is that his followers will be so identified with him that we're willing daily to own the shame and the rejection of Christ in allegiance to his kingdom, even in the face of opposition from the kingdom that's controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. To follow Christ is a moment by moment, day by day, denial of self as we walk in his steps with our cross. Jesus doesn't mean we walk behind him, but we take the same road of sacrifice that he took. And the wonderful thing is he walks with us along the way. And Jesus' words mean that we obey God, we spread the gospel, we follow his will, whatever the results might be. For some, that will mean social, political opposition, family pressure, perhaps even death. But for others, it might simply mean just denying self and living differently, cross-grained to those things that you're accustomed to doing in this life. But for all of us, it means self-denial. We live in a culture now, here today, in a society that's not experiencing the same degree of persecution that early Christians faced or some of our brothers and sisters are facing around the world. We live in relative comfort, almost pampered comfort in comparison to many other people. But we still have daily choices to make that demonstrate our allegiance and our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some senses, it would be easier for us to be a martyr today than it will be to live today and tomorrow and the next and the next and the next and the next and the next, self-denying your own pleasures and will to his. So let's start where we finish where we started. Why then, in light of what our Savior has just said, would people dare try to equate the gospel with all of the rewards of leisure and of power and of popularity and of financial security? When Jesus says the reality is, it might be exactly the opposite. And why would they dare say that you can find your best life now when Jesus said the way to live as a believer is to take up your cross and follow him? You see, the best way to find your life, Jesus said, is to lose it. Because those who seek to find it won't ever find it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this realistic and very sobering focus upon what it means to be yours in this world. And Lord, we thank you that we live in a day where we can be a light and testimony of the Savior. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for whatever that might mean, whether it means simply living cross-grained to our own pleasures or living cross-grained to the purposes and plans and pleasures of this world, or cross-grained to the persecution of people desiring us to deny the Savior. Lord, we recognize that to walk with you means we live in a place of risk, that we risk pain and we risk discomfort and we risk conflict and we risk stress. But we also live as believers knowing that you have us in your hands and that our very destiny is in your hands, and that through the promises of the Savior, by his grace alone, we inherit eternal life. And we have, even today, the experience of all the benefits of your presence and your promises. Lord, help us, we pray, to be gentle, not gullible, but genuine disciples of our Savior in this world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.